Mark chapter 11, I will read, begin at verse 12 and read through verse 21. Here we have what is often called a Markan sandwich, in which the Lord, Mark, in his writing, introduces something, takes a break, speaks of something else, and then returns to that theme, and here it binds them together. So the fig tree and its not bearing fruit is directly connected to the barrenness of the temple of the Lord. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would help us in this time to understand Your Word, and that You would not only give us insight, but Lord, that You would cause us truly to understand what it is that You are saying to us, and that we would go from here with Your Word pressed upon us, that we would see more of the beauty of Christ and His office of prophet, priest, and king, or that He is indeed the tabernacle by which we come to dwell with You, to meet with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I say the words "cleaning house," depending perhaps on your station of life, that means different things to different folks. I know in our household, when we say it's time to clean the house, the children try to run away in fear that it's a great job, a great task to do. The phrase is also used metaphorically. To clean house means to get rid of the old, to get rid of those things that are no longer useful. And implied, then, is to bring in something better, perhaps something new that is better suited for the organization, whatever it might be in particular. What do we do when we come to accounts like this in the Gospel of Mark? In Mark chapter 11, where Christ cleanses the temple, is perhaps the heading in your Bibles, "Jesus cleanses the temple," is most often how this section is labeled. The account of this temple interaction with Christ, the surrounding narrative with the fig tree not bearing fruit and Jesus cursing it and then it withering away, it presents to us a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A vivid picture of Him that in fact many today find uncomfortable. Many read these words and they go away scratching their head. They see rightly that Jesus' tone, His tenor is different here than it is in so much of what we have seen already in the Gospel of Mark. The Lord has done many miracles signifying that He indeed is the Christ, affirming that He indeed is indwelt by the Spirit, that what He is saying is true. And so much of what we have seen is Him healing, having compassion, feeding. But do not forget, we have seen interactions with those who are already beginning to reject Him, that He has given warnings. He has rebuked them at times. But Jesus here curses a fig tree. But many commentaries observe the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels, which one liberal theologian sees as a case of Jesus' vindictive fury. And he accuses Jesus of putting himself over Scripture, saying that Jesus blames wrongly this tree for not producing fruit when it wasn't even the time for it to produce fruit. And so this unbelieving scholar actually accuses Jesus of this vindictive fury. But of course, that is not the case. But what is the case? What is Jesus teaching God's people in this, what we would rightly call an illustration, a symbol of something deeper than just Him being hungry and not finding food? Others come to that central passage, verses 15 to 19, and they also are uncomfortable with what they find there. They're uncomfortable with the zeal which Jesus displays, even the anger that is apparent when Jesus drives away people who are in the temple. A zeal for His Father's house. A zeal which they find uncomfortable, perhaps because they themselves do not have it. And so when they go to the passage and they try to figure out, who am I in this passage? It's hard for them to say, I identify with Jesus. But instead, they so often identify with the ones who are being driven away. Well, Jesus comes. He comes to His own temple as the Son of God. He comes to His own people. And He here does not have words of comfort. He does not come in this instance to console these ones. No, He comes with rebuke. He comes even with condemnation. Now, how can this be, and why is that the case? Well, remember where we are in this Gospel of Mark. We are on the road to the cross, on the way to the cross. Last week we saw Jesus, His triumphal entry. We saw Him as that healing King. He is the true Son of David. But He was not welcomed in the temple. We saw in closing that He came and He looked around. And that is where we would rightly expect for there to be a celebration, a welcoming of worship to the King who's come. But there was nothing. Jesus looks around and He takes stock of what is there, and then He departs quietly, and now He returns. But we must not lose sight of a theme that has already been through the Gospel of Mark. That while many are following Jesus, His 12 disciples, but also great crowds at one time or another, there is opposition to Christ. That there are some who are rejecting Him, particularly from the religious leaders. They are missing the point as Jesus reveals Himself, as He teaches. Instead of submitting to Him, they are rejecting Him, the Son of God, the Christ. And they are trusting in themselves. They are trusting in the mere outward performance of worship, things like the temple. And Jesus is coming to set things straight. Not so much to renew a proper use of the earthly temple, but to bring a greater access to the Father, even through Himself. He clears it away so that He would be exalted. But more of this as we go along. What I want us to see this morning from this text, Lord willing, is that Jesus Christ rightly condemns hypocritical worship while commending true worship through Him. That Jesus Christ rightly, righteously condemns hypocritical worship while commending true spiritual worship through Him. We'll see this under a number of headings as we go along in the text. And the first is this, that Jesus righteously condemns the corruption of the temple with his actions, with his actions. And that's what we find particularly in verses 15 to 19. Don't worry, we'll return to verses 12 to 14 shortly. But we must ask ourselves, what is the corruption that Jesus is cleansing? Why does he come in? It seems all of a sudden, perhaps, if we've not read the context. What is it that he is clearing away? Why is he so zealous? What is it that has made him so righteously angry in the temple court? Well, we'll see more of the corruption as we move along, but certainly we find here a deep irreverence for the worship of God. Instead of sobriety, instead of trembling with joy, instead of even exultant praise and worship for the one true God, what we find in the court is a marketplace. That's what we read of. Jesus clears away the money changers, those who are selling pigeons. He wouldn't allow those to carry things through the temple. It comes to the temple, perhaps even with that expectation, that longing that we sung of in Psalm 84, to come and worship God. But what he finds is not heartfelt worship. He finds commercialism, banking, the exchanging of money. As I'm sure many of you are aware, this was all done in the pretense of aiding the worship of God. Why were there bankers there? Well, there were bankers there. There were exchangers of money so that those who were traveling from far away could come and they could purchase an animal for sacrifice. They could exchange their foreign money for the necessary temple money to present offerings. And this was done for practical reasons, perhaps maybe initially for good reasons, that it would be difficult to bring an animal from far away that might not even be approved for sacrifice. And so they began to offer for sale animals right there that you could then present to the priests for sacrifice. But that does not actually excuse why it was done here, in the very court called the court of the Gentiles, where there was to be worship taking place. But even worse than that is the fact that the practice that's described here was often predominantly fueled by greed. It would be one thing to offer at a fair price animals for purchase outside of the court that you could bring, but these were done intentionally, purposely to make money. We all know what that's like in hurricane season. Everybody rushes out to get gas, and inevitably the price of gas goes up. And there is the temptation on part of gas store owners to increase the price because everybody's going to get it, whether it's $4 a gallon or $10 a gallon. And that's why there's laws against price hiking. But when there is a demand and when there's no alternative, we know this too, when you go to amusement parks, you're not allowed to bring food in, so they can charge you $15 for a hot dog, even though it costs a dollar. We know what this is like, the injustice of it. But this is being done in the temple of the Lord. And this is being done because of the greed of the Sadducees who are profiting. It's being winked at by the priests who are also benefiting from this new revenue stream. Now, this was a money-making endeavor at the expense of those who are traveling to come and worship the Lord. This is why it's so offensive to God. This is why it's so offensive to Christ, who is consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And this is seen then in his righteous condemnation with his actions. We must see that Jesus comes as the true prophet. He comes as the true priest. He comes as the true king. He comes with authority to do these actions. And he comes and he drives them out. Those who sold, those who bought in the temple. This was not a timid If you would please leave. It's nothing like that. He drives them out, the same language that we find when he commands, enforces the evil spirits to depart from the bodies of their victims. I think there is intentionality there on the part of Mark. It's not to say that all of the activity was particularly only demonic, but that is getting to the reality that just as a person was made unclean by the evil, unclean spirit, so the temple is being defiled by this corruption, and he drives it out. It was being misused, and the actions of Jesus, this zeal, we must imagine this scene. Thousands of people are flocking to the temple in this season, preparing for Passover, and Jesus is going to and fro, flipping tables, commanding people to stop and to leave, forcibly putting a stop to it, even as the other gospel writers remind us, even with a cord of whip. He comes and he put a stop to it, not even allowing them to carry anything through the temple. The temple had become a marketplace. This dishonest commercialism had taken over. The priests, who ought to have put a stop to it, are instead approving it. Instead of God-honoring, God-fearing praise and prayer, it has become a mockery, a blasphemy of His holy name. In fact, what we must see, it will make more sense of Jesus' words in a moment. This was the place, the only place in this time where Gentile God-fearers could worship the Lord in the temple. That this was in the temple of the court of the Gentiles. That a wall had been built up, designated this as the court of the Gentiles as far as they could go. But even this was being used as a marketplace so that there was no room, no place for them to worship. And Christ, again, consumed with zeal of His Father's house, would not tolerate it. He, with His actions, rightly condemns the corruption of the temple. But lest we misunderstand His actions, we see, secondly, He also gives explanation. We see that Jesus righteously condemns the corruption of the temple with His words. Particularly, He draws on two Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, as well as Jeremiah 7, verse 11, as we read this morning already. But we read in verse 17, He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" What we find here is, in fact, somewhat twofold, that this was the original intent of the temple, that the peoples from all nations would flow and would come and worship God, that Israel would be a shining light to all the nations, that they would see God, the true God, dwells there. That is His house. Let us go and worship. But particularly in the context of Isaiah 56, this is also speaking of that future reality when this would be the case. When people from all nations would worship the Lord in His house. And so it's somewhat an irony that Jesus is quoting it here. The temple, a house intended to bless all the nations, was actually being used as a way to prevent the nations from worshiping the Lord. But the high priests and the Sadducees, the priests themselves, were not making space for them. As one commentator observes, God intended that His temple should exist till now as a sign on which all His worshipers should fix their eyes, and how base and wicked it is to profane it by this turning it into a market. And this, all of this scene would have been shocking to the Israelites who observed it. Those who heard of it, surely it would have been told excitedly, "Did you hear what Jesus did in the temple today?" But it's all the more shocking because of the people's expectations. The people, again, they're expecting a Messiah to come, but they have wrong expectations. What is he to do? They were hoping that the Messiah would come and drive away the Gentiles, would rid them of the unclean ones. But actually what we find is Jesus, making reference to Isaiah 56 and also with his actions, is driving away uncleanness, but he is clearing the temple for the Gentiles, reminding everyone that there is a way to God. We'll see more of that in a moment. The temple was not the sole property of Israel in that sense, but a witness to the nations. Jesus refers to Isaiah 56, but also makes reference to Jeremiah 7, verse 11. He says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Jeremiah, as we saw there, rebukes the people sharply for trusting in the temple. Remember that cry that they had, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as if that would protect them from God's judgment. We saw in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that this is not something out of the blue, God's wrath, his threatenings to them. No, he speaks there of him having repeatedly warned them, having repeatedly pleaded with them, "If you will turn away from your sin, you will be spared." Of course, speaking of the exile into Babylon. That if you will repent and return to me, if you will put away your false worship of Baal and offering of sacrifices to them, if you will heed my laws, if you will come to me with sincerity of heart, you will be restored. But of course, they refuse. Instead of relying on the God of the temple, they rely on the temple as if it were their God, these outward ceremonies. This is the context in which Jesus speaks to the people. That they are in a very similar place. That they have been repeatedly warned, both by God's word, but also the example of the nation having been in exile for 70 years and then return. They have greater light from the testimony of God. And yet, what are they doing in this very passage? Rejecting the Son of God who has come to bring salvation. Jeremiah warned not to trust in lying words, and Jesus here, as a prophet, is declaring that this is exactly how you are also using the temple. It is intended to be a house of prayer, which is short for a house of worship. But you are using it as if it is a den of robbers. History was repeating itself at the time of Christ. They were repeating the sins of their forefathers, like in the days of Jeremiah. And so Jesus is condemning both with his action and his words such false, hypocritical worship. He has the authority to make such a pronouncement as the Lord coming to his own temple and finding not the fruit of repentance. Now, lest we think this is harsh on Jesus' part, what do we find in verse 18? We see their unrighteous response. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark wants us to know that the leaders, the religious leaders, they heard this teaching of Jesus after he had driven out and put a stop to the worship he teaches, and they heard what he was saying. They understood, they perceived Jesus' intent, and as a result, they began, renewed again, to look for a way to kill him. To murder the Son of God, the author of life. Jesus' authority is greater than theirs, and they feel threatened because the crowds are listening to him. They're amazed at his teaching. They might lose followers. They might lose influence. And so something in their mind has to be done to kill the very Son of God instead of worship Him. Instead of hear His rebuke and repent, they double down. And so though the temple was full of activity, if you were a pilgrim to Jerusalem at that time, you would have said, the temple is bustling. It was full of people worshiping. In outward appearance, it was doing okay. It had the appearance of religiosity with all of the sacrifices. But the description of Christ that He gives to it is not overstated. It is actually a den of robbers and murderers seeking to kill the Christ. So Jesus righteously condemns the corruption of the temple with His actions. He does so also with His words. But then thirdly, this morning, Jesus also righteously condemns the corruption of the temple with His prophetic illustration. That's how I take really verses 12 through 14, as well as verses 20 to 21. Again, this Markan sandwich. He introduces something, goes somewhere else, and then returns. And so actually the central part of the sandwich, whether your favorite is peanut butter or turkey, whatever it is, the central part is the focus, but the outward part also is important. It's not a sandwich without it. The outward bun interprets the inward, but also the inward interprets the outward. So they go together. So what is it that he is saying? Well, again, what happens? Jesus comes. He sees a fig tree that's in leaf. That means that it looks like it bears fruit. It has the appearance of being healthy, because in that time, if there were leaves, it means there's probably certainly not fully ripe fruit. That's the statement there. Not that Jesus was wrong to expect it. It's not the season for figs. No, it's saying it's not the season for fully ripened figs, but if there's leaves, the expectation is that there would be early figs, that there should be something. But he finds nothing. And so he curses it. He curses it and say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then we go to the other side of the sandwich, and that's exactly what we find. And people are amazed. Peter remembered what he said. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's done exactly what you said, but it's done it so quickly. It's obviously a result of Jesus' proclamation, not some natural cause. Well, what does it mean? Well, again, we should clear away any unbelieving thought that Jesus somehow was capricious or malicious to this poor, innocent tree. No, that's not the point at all. He didn't pronounce this curse on the tree for unjust reason, out of his own impatience. No, the whole scene is to be taken as an illustration to us, a picture of us. Jesus here, just like many of the prophets, they illustrate their message with physical symbols. Think even of Jeremiah and some of his actions that were to be taken as symbols. Now, these things are connected. And part of that connection is seen when we remember what we read from Jeremiah chapter 8. That the people of Israel, particularly even the temple and the worship, in the prophets is often conveyed in the imagery of a fig tree. In a fig tree in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. Remember what we read. God cursed Israel for her idolatry, and so he promises to deprive them of their harvest. He says they'll take away the grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. But even more pointedly, the prophets themselves compare the nation to a fig tree. That God expects to come to his people and find fruit, to find life, spiritual life. But instead, that's where this fig tree picture helps us understand. That's what Jesus was expecting when he went to the temple. It had the appearance of godliness. There were thousands of people offering the things that God had commanded. But there was no fruit. No true fruit. Expressed in the corruption of their lives, expressed in the greed and the very temple, but first and foremost in the corruption, in the reality that they were rejecting God Himself, who had come in the flesh. And so Jesus, in His words, His actions, as illustrated here, is in fact declaring that the temple in Jerusalem is under judgment, that it will be destroyed. Just as the fig tree will wither and will be no more, so this temple will wither and be no more. He speaks again as a prophet. He enacted prophecy. The temple complex showed these things, but there was no fruit. And so by cursing the fig tree and by cleansing the temple, He was symbolically doing one thing, predicting the end of the whole temple complex. It is a symbol of God's judgment. Again, many people wrestle with this narrative. If you this as mean-hearted on the part of Christ or on God, they call Christ callous. But the lesson should be that our spiritual fruitfulness, our own spiritual barrenness, perhaps, is actually a matter of immense seriousness, which we ignore at our own peril. It's not for us to put ourselves as judges over the narrative and decide, was Jesus right or wrong? What we should learn with sobriety and even godly fear is, where am I in this picture? Am I one bearing fruit? That if Christ were to return and to look for fruit, what would He find? Is there merely the show of religiosity, or is there true faith in Christ? It's not so much a cleansing here as a condemning. And that's what the fig tree illustrates. Just as the fig tree was destroyed, so will this fruitless temple. But we should know that this is just one of many narratives that we will see Jesus speak of the coming judgment. That this is the beginning. He's going to make it more clear, even give timelines in some sense, that the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. And we should see this in a couple of different ways. First, we should see it positively. Something greater than the temple has come. The temple itself was to be a temporary fixture. That it was merely an outward means through which the people, by faith, would come and would worship. But it was temporary. Jesus, the thing that the temple was pointing to, has come. There's no longer a need for the temple. But of course, also we see the human responsibility in God's providence that the temple was destroyed, humanly speaking, as a result of their own sinfulness. They rejected Christ. They turned away from God, and so God destroys them for their impenitent waywardness. But in doing this, He shows the true way of worship, and that really is the fourth heading this morning. It is more implied. It's more what we see as a result of comparing Scripture with Scripture. But admittedly, this section is sobering. It has a negative tone to it in that He's condemning. But it, again, it's in the context of Christ commending true worship. If the temple is going to be destroyed, what's to replace it? Well, something greater. Something better. And that's exactly what we find throughout Scripture. Jesus shows us the true way of worship. He says later in Mark that not one stone of the temple will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. But then what does He say? He says, in His own body, it will be raised up. There's this almost confusing language. Destroy the temple and then 3 days later, I will raise it up. He's identifying Himself with the temple. He will give himself as priest and as sacrifice, as a ransom for many, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 45. That himself, it will be raised anew in 3 days, a temple not made with human hands. It is not the blood of animals that are slaughtered by the priest that will make true, lasting atonement. It will be his own blood that will make true atonement. The blood of the covenant. That is what will make Israel right with God. In fact, as what Mark tells us in chapter 15, that the moment that Christ dies, what happens in the temple? The curtain is torn. The access to God is now opened wide through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. There is no longer a need for an earthly temple, an earthly place. It had its place. A faithful Israelite would go to that place. But now, even as Jesus reminds us and teaches in places like John 4, there's no longer going to be one place. That God's people, both Jew and Gentile alike, will come to the Father through the Son and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the fig tree, again, symbolizes the temple, this means of approach to God. The temple is from the roots replaced by Jesus as the greater temple, the one not built with hands. So what are true believers to do when brought face to face with such an account that we find here? A few points of application for us this morning. The first, I believe, would be this. Again, the tenor, the tone of the passage, it ought to be one of proper repentance. And the fruit of repentance, they go together. That is what God pled with and commanded for in Jeremiah 7 and 8. He speaks sobering words of the threat of coming judgment. To what end? That they would repent. And with repentance would bear fruit. That they would put away their wickedness and that they would turn to righteousness. That they would have their faith in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That same plea is given to you this morning. Turn away from wickedness. Turn away from your sinfulness. Turn away from hypocritical worship. Whether that be worship in a false deity, whether it's worship of a god of your own imagination, whether it's worship that you do here outwardly, but your heart is far from here, whether your life is so contrary to your profession that it is not a true profession, proper repentance, a true worship, must necessarily come from a heart that has been transformed by the Spirit. It must come from a heart of faith, its object being Christ Himself. There is no other way to the Father but through Christ. But through Christ then comes proper worship. Mark, at the very beginning of his gospel, reminded us, what was the message and even the baptism that John proclaimed? He said, quoting the Old Testament, "Prepare the way of the Lord." How? With repentance. That is what is needed in preparation for the coming of Christ. Faith in Him, repentance, which alone by the Spirit bears fruit. But also, dear saints, remember, worship is worship. Not very clever statement there. Worship is worship. Worship is not a performance. Worship certainly is not commercialism. It ought not to be empty formalities. Worship and worshiping the Lord is to be with the whole heart. Not merely the motions of the body, not merely the words we say with our lips. Those all have their place. They must be there as God commands. But we must, even today, the people of God, said to be the temple of God, the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, when we gather for worship, let it be true worship from our hearts knit to the Lord Jesus Christ with our union with Him. Dear saints, let us also, thirdly, have a proper zeal for God's house. And I say it intentionally that way, a proper zeal. Proper zeal. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, actually has an extended paragraph, really as a warning to those perhaps who would have a, maybe not so much an overzeal, but a misdirected zeal. We are reminded that Jesus is the King, the High Priest, the Prophet, the one who rightly presides over the temple. He is the one who leads the people in worship. That's a helpful reminder in case anyone thinks they have the right to do the same thing that Jesus did in the temple. A prerogative upon themselves to go in and clean house in what they see as corruption. But then also in that paragraph, Calvin does remind us that zeal by which Christ was animated to do this ought to be held in common by all the godly. Dear saints, it ought to be a grief to you when people try to worship God falsely, when the church is corrupted by sin, when the church is marred by scandal. It ought to grieve your heart. And then according to your own place in life, your own occasion to express that. But it ought to grieve us. Let us have a proper zeal for God's house, a love for the household of God. And then finally this morning, I want us to leave with thoughts about Christ Himself. I want us to see who Jesus is. We've seen some of that already. He is the temple. We'll see that more clearly as we go along. But be reminded, He is the one. He, in fact, is the Lord who has come to His temple. I don't want us to forget that. That was promised of old in the prophets, that God would return. Well, this is the very fulfillment of that. Jesus is God incarnate. Come to His people. Come to His temple to check for fruit. He is the temple. God incarnate, dwelling in the midst of His people. And in that capacity, He does fulfill Isaiah 56, and that through Christ, Jews and Gentiles, we come to have access through the Father, through Christ Himself. But notice also in this passage, it might be lost, it is just briefly, that Christ has true humanity. He is God incarnate, but He is truly man. We see that He hungers, that He feels even the miseries of this life in that way. He was hungry, looking for fruit. But also we see a righteous anger, an anger that was zealous but yet completely in control, a display of His wrath. But also this passage teaches us that He is still the King Priest over the church. And let us meditate on the reality that He will return. He will return and He will look for fruit. He does that in a temporal sense as well. He's always checking on His church, if you want to put it that way. But there will be a day in which He will return once for all and He will look for fruit. And so, dear friends, ask yourself this morning, what fruit will He find as a congregation? But what fruit will He find in your life? What fruit will He find? Will He find merely an empty profession of Christianity? Will He find merely a carnal or hypocritical or false-hearted Christian? Now let us remember that the outward means are just that, unless they are received with true faith. Faith worked in our hearts by the Spirit. And so let us pray to God that the Spirit would be pleased to work in us, to strengthen our faith through the outward means, that as we come together and worship, that it would be both outward and from our hearts, and that He would be pleased to work that repentance in us, that fruit that is to be there as we are united to Christ. Fruit of repentance towards God, faith towards Jesus, true holiness, a proper and real conversion. Remembering this day that Jesus rightly condemns the corruption of the temple with His actions, with His words, with His prophetic illustration, but then also that He rightly commends true worship through Him. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we pray for Your grace that we would rightly perceive that which You teach us here this morning, that we would not merely sit back and be aloof and say, yes, they deserved what was coming to them, all the while ignoring our own frailty and faults. Lord, let us examine our own hearts, that You would search us. Lord, even true believers are weak of ourselves, and we can fall into wrong patterns of thinking. And so, Lord, correct our ways. Fill us with a love and a desire to worship You aright, with sincerity of heart, with reliance upon You, by faith in Jesus, by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would attend Your worship with thanksgiving and with a desire to worship, not for some carnal reason, some outward reason only, but Lord, out of our love for You, our thankfulness to You for who You are and what You have done in us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.